I encourage you to read along with me as I read a short text, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, for our thoughts about Scripture this morning. Colossians 1 at 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, he had already, in the first chapter, emphasized the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme over everything, except, of course, the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. They are one God in three persons. Paul used a historical sequence of their lives in Colossae, before and after salvation. Paul reminded them, and you can consider a reminder to you too, of the blessings of reconciliation by recalling their condition before they received salvation. Two descriptions provided insight and focused their thoughts. When Paul used the term alienation, it obviously meant that at one time the Colossians had been outside of God's blessing, out in the dark, as Howard referred to and prayed about, as our Advent candle reminds us of. They were out in the dark, so far out in the dark they couldn't see the light. They were alienated from God. They were alienated from the hope of Israel. Israel looked for the hope of salvation through a Messiah, but Gentiles did not have that expectation. They didn't know about God's messianic promises. That's dark. This is the wonder of God's working. All along, Israel was the focus of God's redemptive plan as his covenant people. Now, through Christ, the Gentiles became part of that covenant blessing. So they were shown the same light in their salvation as Israel had longed for many, many generations. The Colossians were once continuously and persistently out of harmony with God. Paul says that the Colossians had been enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior in verse 21. Paul identified the source and effect of that kind of a disposition toward God. Three key terms are a package revealing their former situation and, dare I say, our former situation. Enemies. That's a strong term. It occurs in Scripture to describe the contrast between God and those who do not do His will. You've met some of His enemies. They are truly enemies of God's will. The word suggests action. They made themselves enemies. Another significant term is mind, sometimes translated as heart, because in the Bible the heart is all of who we are. When the Bible says heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's heart. All of your strength, all of your thinking, all of your actions, all of your behavior, all of your body, which is a living sacrifice to God, that is your heart. And these terms in the New Testament are all about a person's disposition. How do they act? How do they interact? Actions come from our heart, from our mind, from all of who we are. Paul explained this in depth in Romans 1, 18 through 32. where he wrote that inaccurate thoughts about God produce ungodly conduct, ungodly disposition. In Colossae, the attitude had been negative. It had been anti-God and against the best interests of the people. The third important idea is evil behavior. Though the NIV translates the phrase, because of your evil behavior, the cause needs some explanation. Paul said that the mind was evil, and the evidence he used was their evil works, their evil behaviors. The cause of their sinfulness was not their evil deeds. Their evil came from their sinfulness. Evil works simply reveal the heart of the matter. As Scripture says, and I often like to think about, when we hear someone using vulgar or foul language, the Scripture says, out of the heart, all of who I am, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can literally hear the darkness or ugliness of a person's life and of their heart when you hear vulgar language coming out of their mouth. Well, for the Colossians and for many others, their evil deeds came from their sinfulness. Before becoming Christians, the Colossians were enemies of God because their mind was to do evil, and they did it. They followed their mind, they followed their heart, and did all kinds of evil. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not only those words, but also actions and behaviors. So here, mind produced fruit of evil actions. Jesus also said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, as I just mentioned. That I didn't quote that. It's Matthew 12:34. So before they came to know Jesus, their condition was quite desperate. These Gentiles were far removed from the promises of God's blessing. So far, they couldn't see that far. I've shared with you before, on some clear days, coming down Mount Nimitz Hill, we can see Rhoda. But today, many days this time of year, I know it's there. But there's some kind of a mist or a darkness or a cloudiness that we can't see it. It's there. That's their condition. It's there, but they can't see it because of darkness. So, being God's enemies, far removed from God's promises and blessings, their minds opposed to God, their actions evil and not good, all this evidence, they willingly assumed an anti-God mindset. They were glad to be God's enemies. In that condition, reconciliation seems impossible. Now we know, because we're students of his message, his word, we know that God took the initiative to change all that. I have probably shared before, but I am constantly amazed at Reverend Lou Vandermeer's teachings. That's our Sunday school class is going through that. And on this subject, he says that when you're dead in your sin, you can't do anything. And he doesn't really have a dog, but he kind of goes, if there's a dead dog laying there on the ground, and you have some treats, and you have some dog food, and you set it by him, and you say, come on, you need some food. You can't get better unless you eat something. What's the dog going to do? Nothing. It's dead. But we praise God that he took the action. He sparked us to life and gave us a desire to take in his word, to take in nutrition, to take in all that he has for us. The apparently simple reminder of who they used to be serve to bring adoration and renewed commitment to the Lord who changed their lives for the believers in Colossae. And I pray that it will for us. The present condition is one of being reconciled. Reconciliation. They were reconciled. They were made right. No longer dead in sin, made right despite their sin because Jesus paid the price. In chapter 1, verse 12, which we didn't read, God the Father initiated their salvation. Here, God the Son does so. The Colossians owe their salvation to the initiative of God in their lives. And this is true for us. Paul says that by virtue of their faith in Christ, they were already reconciled. They were already made right. They had voluntarily responded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and therefore experienced peace with God. When you're his enemy, you're not at peace with him. But when you're reconciled, now peace reigns. Peace prevails in our relationship with God and usually with each other. They were in the new order of redemption. They, along with Jesus, were first fruits of this new order. They had new values, new motivations, new outlook, new attitudes, redeemed attitudes, reconciled attitudes. Paul discussed in these just few verses two related matters which continued the thought of the previous sections, which we didn't read this morning. These are the means of the reconciliation of and the purpose of their reconciliation. Paul moved from discussion of salvation to the means of achieving it. How do you get there? By Christ's physical body through death, through his death. This common expression shows the importance, as we know well, of the sacrificial death of Christ. This theme flows through all of Paul's theology and all of his letters and all of his writing, and almost certainly would have shown up frequently in his preaching as well. Paul used the terminology of sacrifice to describe the way reconciliation occurs. First, reconciliation involves physical sacrifice, as we just mentioned, by Christ's physical body given to death. Moral and spiritual changes come because of the death of Christ. In verse 20, Paul had spoke of the reconciliation of all things through Christ's death. Howard accurately portrayed that all of the world is in darkness. But Christ has begun the reconciliation. The light is beginning to shine. We're beginning to see light because of Christ's sacrifice and his death. Here he spoke of the reconciliation of individuals through Christ's physical body. Both are true. Perhaps arguing against some who claim that Jesus had no physical body, Paul here emphasized the physical nature of that sacrifice. Jesus didn't die in theory. He actually died. His body was put in a tomb because he was dead. Of course, that reconciliation involved a total sacrifice. Paul's phrase, through death, emphasized how real and total Jesus' sacrifice was. The death of Christ is as necessary to the gospel as his resurrection. You can't have one without the other. Together, the physical body and death reveal the physical suffering of Christ in redemption. Flesh, blood, and death express the total nature of Jesus' sacrifice. The purpose of reconciliation is in mind here too, to present you holy in his sight. God is best glorified in all who have cooperated with his working and whose lives reveal true Christian character. All who are submissive to him, all who are obedient to him are becoming more and more and more like him. This morning's class was about the image of God. We recognize that God created us in his image. That image has been tainted. I'm not going to do it, but he gave an example of a perfectly good piece of paper, and then he crumpled it up. He took another one, crumpled it up, and burned it. And made the very powerful point that that's the condition without Christ. Dead, useless, not in any way. He said, even talked to a chemist who said, it is in no way, chemically, it is different than the paper that it was before it was burned. But We agreed. I think every one of us voted that when he said, which is more like our sinful condition, the burned paper or the crumpled paper? Everybody in the class says the crumpled paper. It can be straightened out. It can be used. It's not perfect. Well, what we're talking about, what Paul was talking about, is it is becoming perfect. It is not only becoming useful, so you can write on the crumpled paper and it'll still work out, but it's being pressed and smoothed and flattened, so it'll be just like new. In fact, as I've said often before, Christ's reconciliation makes us better than new. I don't know how you do that with a piece of paper, but I know Christ knows how to do that in our lives. As he reconciles us, as he repairs and fixes and cleans us, he makes us better than new. So the purpose of reconciliation: present you holy in his sight. God is glorified in all who have cooperated with his working and whose lives reveal that true Christian character. This is very different from those who would lapse into careless Christian living. That was a pending threat for the Colossians. Paul said, not in the text we read, but elsewhere in the letter, he says, what is wrong with you? You want to go back the way you were? You want to act the way that you used to act before you were reconciled, before you were saved, before you were washed and cleansed, as he said in a different book of his writing? Paul sees the past, including both sinful behavior and alienation and the cross. And in light of the future, he sees the reconciliation of all things. Today, the past for Christians, our salvation, must also be seen against the backdrop of our future. One day we will meet God face to face after the course of history has been run. But reconciliation kind of turns Paul's thoughts to the character expected of a believer. Three statements describe it: holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Many suggest a judicial setting for this idea. As I've told you before, the idea of being justified. When you walk into court and you know you're guilty and the judge knows you're guilty and your attorney knows you're guilty and the jury knows you're guilty, everybody knows you're guilty, and then the judge says, not guilty by reason of Christ. So this idea, being free from accusation, overrides and interprets the other statements and is somewhat of a judicial term. It pictures that judge declaring a person innocent, declaring them not guilty. Not because they're not guilty, but because Christ paid the penalty. Paul clearly taught that each believer would stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account. And he looked forward to and lived in expectation of that day. Paul considered that believers' lives are lived in God's presence. God's act of reconciliation has already accomplished everything. Perfection is not gained by our hard work. Perfection is received as God's gift, and it comes out in a Christian life. It is verified in Christian living. Notice this text indicates that Paul considered three time perspectives here. In the past, they were reconciled. In the future, Paul expected purity, but in the present, they were to continue in the Lord until that day of the Lord comes. God did it, and his people must work at or continue in your faith, says verse 23. The words, if you continue, are very significant in this short passage. They are a part of a first-class conditional sentence in Greek. There is no doubt about the outcome of that condition. Paul totally expected them to continue in their faith. It's not if you continue, it's more like when you continue. In fact, maybe better translated this passage, assuming that you continue. The theological matter concerns the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In the faith acronym, that is held by God. Paul taught that those who know the truth will continue in the truth. They will not fall away. Personal commitments made at conversion naturally produce a positive, lifelong commitment to Jesus. P. O'Brien wrote, and I quote, "If it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end." And then Paul wraps up these thoughts we've been discussing by pushing the theme of the gospel to its universal significance. The gospel was the same message that the Colossians have heard. The gospel is the same message that you have heard when you have come to faith, as you've grown in the faith through this church and through your families and through Bible reading and so on. This same gospel was preached to every creature and had captured the energy of Paul. He goes on from the cosmic nature of Christ's work to its application in the lives of the Colossians. The message heard by them was heard by all of creation. The same gospel was proclaimed from city to city, and it was and is universal. Wherever the gospel has been preached, it is this same gospel which has been proclaimed. There is no other. It is the salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul was a servant of that universal gospel. I am a servant of that universal gospel. You are servants of that universal gospel. But he was subject to the gospel and privileged to be part of spreading it. I hope we could too. His close identification with the gospel reminded the church that he and it had a stewardship responsibility with the things of God. Paul gave sort of a double reminder and sort of a double confirmation of the truth of the gospel. It was the same one preached throughout creation. It was the one that Paul preached. I can triply confirm it. It's the gospel that I preach to you based on God's word and its authority. The central element of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus. Yes, we are looking forward to celebrating Jesus being laid in a manger, being born a human baby. Still fully God, but he came, as was said earlier, he came in order to accomplish this, in order to accomplish our salvation, in order to accomplish giving us his perfect peace. And in fact, that is a central element of the gospel. Jesus is our peace. To be without blemish and free from accusation, as he said, and reconciled, these are major sources of that shalom, that whole life healthiness and peace and confidence and prosperity. The biblical peace that Christ gives us. Someone said the gospel comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Now, I wouldn't say this or do this if the Lord himself had not done so. In every conflict with the Pharisees, he was arguing with the church leaders of his day. In the famous story of the sheep and the goats were the religious people who did not put their faith into action. What is the difference between being comfortable and at peace? Well, peace is defined here in verses 22 and 23 type of ways. A life of peace looks like that. Reconciled, holy in his sight, free from any accusation, free from any blemish or defect. That's true peace in Christ. So, are we living as those reconciled to God, free from accusation by God, even if not necessarily by others? Do we care what God thinks? If, for example, I hope we don't do this, but I'll make up an example. If we say something bad, if we badmouth somebody and they hear about it, we might talk about that or we might even argue about that. If someone disses my kids or grandkids, we're going to have some kind of conversation about that. But what if we diss God? Does anybody actually get struck by lightning because of it? You see, you don't have to go too far in our culture to find people who live like Jesus was fine for Advent and Christmas, but don't bother us again until Easter, and then Christmas will come again. Some people live like that. They don't believe God is who God. They don't think he's not God. Many people know Jesus is part of the triune God, that he is eternal, divine God, fully human, fully divine. But pay no attention to him and to his demands and to his requirements the rest of the year. All of us maybe have heard of CEOs, Christmas and Easter only, church members. Peace of Christ means we are holy, reconciled, and that we must continue in our faith. That's a one-sentence summary of what Paul was telling the Colossians here. We have a sort of a Teflon thing. We can be accused of lots of things, true or not true, but not by God. We can't really get outside the grace of Christ. Envision the sunshine of God's grace all around, but a person of evil behavior has a black umbrella over their head to stay in the darkness. Even if the light's starting to shine around them, a big black umbrella to stay in the shadow, to stay in the darkness. That's not unlike a scene in The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis toward the end. Goodness and love will follow, or more like pursue and chase you, all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. People of God, that's peace in Christ. Shalom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great peace that you have accomplished in us and for us and to us. Lord, we ask that you'll continue to help us to strive to be more and more like you. We thank you that most of that work is up to you, and we just have to allow it. We just have to allow you to make us more like you, to make us more holy, to make us spotless and without blemish. We thank you that you are doing this, and we invite you to do it more and more. We ask that you'll fill us with your love and especially with your peace. We thank you and praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.